Again, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 34, and into chapter 15 up to verse 20. Please give your attention to the Word of God. "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, "Honor your father and your mother," and "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, "What you would have gained from me is given to God," he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So at the beginning of our passage, we see Jesus is healing multitudes, and the Pharisees fault him because his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And it'd be very easy to say, "Really? Could anyone be that petty?" And the answer is plainly yes, but only because from within the Pharisee mindset and program, from within their understanding of the law of God, they weren't being petty. They were showing a necessary zeal for their religion. They were drawing the necessarily sharp lines between Jew and Gentile. For where they're coming from, their objection is not unthinkably petty. And that's why we need to pay attention. That's why we need to pay attention, lest we bumble into a similar place. Calvin says, "We have here a common and dangerous fault, the desire to invent worship." And you know, that's not a sin total unbelievers are likely to be guilty of. It's people with a kind of piety who want to invent worship. It's people with a kind of piety who want to add rules to God's commandments, who want to take care about the traditions. It's easy to be incredulous at the Pharisees because our inventiveness runs in different directions. But it's all too possible to do something that looks different from what they were doing, but is at heart really the same thing. So let's look at what they were doing and what Jesus says to them. First, we see that the Pharisees were ignoring the mercy that Jesus was showing the sick. After he walked on the water, Jesus and his disciples, they come to land, it says, in Gennesaret. It's just a couple miles south of Capernaum. It's in the countryside. The people there would be poor farmers and fishermen. And it's close to Capernaum, where Jesus had done more of his miracles than anywhere else. So he's recognized. And the word goes out, "Jesus is here. Hurry up and get Aunt Ethel. All right, get whoever is sick. All right, hurry up and bring the sick to Jesus. And so instantly, as fast as the word goes out, they're bringing people to Jesus. And in a lot of ways, that's admirable. They had a need, and they went to Jesus with it. And we need to learn to do that too. Were you bitter this week? Did you find yourself just grumbling and complaining? I know, I forget which day it was, but I know I did. There was a day I said, you're just a grumbling, complaining, bitter guy today. And you don't have good enough reason. And so I prayed with the spirit of thanksgiving to come into my heart. Do you need a job? Well, come look at this list and get the resume out there, but also pray to God that He would provide you with the work you need. Are you worried about your children? Well, let your worry be your trigger to pray to God for what is in their hearts and what's in your own. They had a need, so they went to Jesus. And with what attitude did they go? They were urgent. They didn't say, oh, Jesus, when you have a chance, can you make a house call? No, they took them sick to Jesus. They're getting Aunt Ethel there as fast as they can. They're urgent, and they're also humble. They're imploring. You say, now, what does that word mean, implore? That's a great word that's only ever in the Bible. Right? Implore. It's a strong word for begging. Right? They're begging Him just to touch the fringe. And He's willing at this point even to work through that way. They're both urgent and humble. And that's how we should be. That's how the Lord's Prayer is. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Those are actually imperatives. We're not just saying, God, it'd be nice if you get it. We're saying, no, God, do your will. But it's His will, so it's a humble, urgent request. In many ways, they're being admirable, but you have to wonder if something is lacking. They're asking Him to heal their sick, and they need that. But it's the Word of God that's the seed of the kingdom of God. Did they ask for it? Or were they so wrapped up in their physical needs they didn't ask for the spiritual? All it says is they wanted to get well, so He healed them. He gave them what they asked. But did they ask for enough? Now, it's at this point that in all too many churches, you take a left turn and you go down a very wrong path. Are they asking for enough? Yeah, so if you need a car, ask for a Cadillac. Okay, but that is completely wrong-headed. That's just awful. That might be the worst. I don't know. That's a terrible heresy. That's not what we're talking about. What I mean is when you pray, are you asking, along with getting better, are you asking to know the truth? Are you asking to know God? Are you asking for Jesus to comfort your restless, uneasy soul? Are you asking God for wisdom to handle the seemingly intractable problems of your family or at work? Are you asking God to forgive you and for you to forgive someone else? You can ask for God to heal your cold and help your kids sleep tonight. That's like asking for your daily bread. But that's just one of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. You need to be asking for those other things, for forgiveness and for deliverance from evil and for God's kingdom to come. Jesus has more to give than healing for your body. He has forgiveness and wisdom and comfort and the Spirit to give. It's not clear if the needy of Gennesaret were asking for that. Jesus did give them what they asked for. He gave the poor fishermen and farmers the healing they desired. They were asking Jesus for healing. The scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem demanded that Jesus conform to their tradition. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, kids, I have bad news for you. This passage is not about germs. This passage does not get you out of washing your hands. We're talking about totally different reasons for hand washing here. You wash to kill germs. None of them had ever seen a germ. You haven't either. None of them believed in germs. None of them knew about germs. They had no reason to believe in invisible little beasties that'll kill you, all right? Because no one had ever seen one. You need a microscope. All right, so it's not about hand washing. They were washing their hands to wash away spiritual defilement. God had declared some foods clean and some foods unclean. He'd said that dead bodies were unclean. He said a person who touched a dead body would be unclean. And so the tradition of the elders say, well, what if you bump into an unclean person in the market? What if you unwittingly touch something that was dead? Better to be safe than sorry. Wash your hands to maintain your spiritual fitness. Wash your hands to be pure before God. There's a whole chapter in the Mishnah entitled Yadayim, which is to say, hands. Right? There's a whole section of the Mishnah on hands. It covers how should you wash your hands as well as when, and so on. Now, as for you kids, what commandment of God is relevant to your hand washing? Well, it's the one he highlights, honor your mother. Now, how do you honor your mother when she says, go wash your hands? Well, you go find a sink, you flip on the water, you get your hands wet, you find the soap, you count to at least three, you rinse, and if you're really being good, you find a towel, okay? All right, that's the relevant part for our hand washing. The relevant part of this passage is honor your mother. The Pharisees' concern was, you're breaking the tradition of the elders. Now, ironically, according to current research, it was a pretty recent tradition that was not yet accepted everywhere. Probably why the disciples didn't have it already beat into them as part of their Judaism that they'd grown up with. But the scribes in Jerusalem wanted it to be part of everybody's regular practice. So they were trying to beat it into everybody. And that was part of their ongoing Pharisaic program. And again, the Pharisees, more than any of these other groups in the Judaism of today, are the forerunners of rabbinic Judaism that you see today in the ultra-Orthodox. Their program was, number one, everyone keep the Torah. And that's a good emphasis. Yes, everybody, Israel should keep God's law. So far, so good. Number two, their emphasis was, build a fence around the Torah. That is, you put a fence around a swimming pool so that nobody gets close to it, because if you get close to the edge, you might fall in. So their approach was, don't just tell people they have to stop here. You know, build a fence so that they don't get close to falling over the edge and breaking God's law. Classic example you see is when you're reading somebody and they're talking about God, but they don't write God, they write G-D. And you say, what is G-D? Well, it's God. And the person is saying, well, I'm not going to take God's name in vain. So the way I'm going to avoid taking God's name in vain is I'm not going to write or say it at all. But I'm trying to communicate, so I will write G-D. Notice, God didn't say, don't spell my name. He said, don't take my name in vain. The tradition to not even spell it is building a fence around the law of God, to add a commandment to keep you from breaking the real commandment. So for hand washing, you know, in the Torah, only the priests have to specifically wash their hands. And that's only when they're sacrificing or eating the sacrificial food. For the regular people, if they touch something unclean, then they're to wash their body and be unclean till the evening. And if the carcass touched some object, then you wash the object. That's what's in the Torah. But what if you touch something without knowing it? The tradition of the elders said, wash to be on the safe side. Wash, because if the priests should wash their hands when they sacrifice, then let everybody wash their hands at all times. So this recent tradition, always building fences around the Torah, had begun to say every good Jew should wash his hands before every meal. This was not in the Bible, and so neither Jesus nor his disciples bothered. We see that Jesus also didn't wash his hands in Luke. He went to eat at a Pharisee's house, and he didn't wash his hands there, and the Pharisee was astonished that Jesus did not wash his hands before he ate. Now the question then is, okay, so universal hand washing for all Jews was not in the Bible. It is only recently added by the authorities to their tradition. How important is it, therefore? How important is the tradition of the religious authorities? Well, to the Pharisees, that meant it was as important as the Bible. Because their theory was that Moses, when he wrote down the Torah, started to explain it. That's probably true. And that those explanations formed an oral law of equal validity to the written law. This is getting very dubious. And that it was then passed down through the ages, highly unlikely. And that oral law was therefore, it interprets the written law and it's of equal validity to it. And how do you know what the oral law is? You can't read it anywhere. Well, it's passed down from Moses to Samuel to Ezra never mind the century gaps in there, down through time, and that was their theory. And they knew that oral law develops, but they said that's necessary because circumstances change. How do we know how to preserve our religion when the circumstances change? Well, the scribes will study the scripture and they'll consult the oral law and they'll decide what traditions we need to follow. So to them, tradition of the elders indicated the oral law, which they thought of as just as binding as the written law, which is the Bible. And they saw all of this as a necessary way to keep Judaism alive and thriving in a sea of pushy, invading paganism. So, what have we seen so far? We've seen the regular people wanted Jesus to heal them. The Pharisees from Jerusalem, the big boys coming from the capital to check out what's going on, they want Jesus to obey their traditions. What does Jesus want? What did Jesus want? Well, he wanted them to obey God. And how do you know the will of God? You consult what's written in God's word. You'll notice how he is not conciliatory. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And why do you break the commandment of God? He comes back stronger. They accuse him of rebelling against men. He says, well, you're rebelling against God. They quote a recent tradition. He quotes an ancient prophet. He does not give a meek and mild answer here. He replies in kind, raised up to another level. He says, actually, you are the ones really out of line. And he gives an example of them breaking the commandment of God. He said, you know the commandment, honor your father and your mother. And you know that God is serious because he has this other commandment about whoever reviles father and mother should be put to death. But you've invented a legal loophole. And what he says is so brief, it's hard to figure it out, but we can figure it out from other sources. They'd come up with a procedure where you could say something is dedicated to God, and then you could still use it until you passed away, and then maybe it would go on to the temple. But you'd have the use of it, but you couldn't give it to anybody else because it was dedicated to God. It was dedicated for the temple. So you could say, sorry, I know I look rich, but really I'm poor. Everything you see, I vowed to give it to God. I still have it, but I can't use it to help you. And Jesus said, that's not honoring your parents. Honoring your parents when you're a grown-up is, if they're in need and you have the ability to help, you help. And he's saying, don't use God as an excuse to disobey God. The gift thing, he's saying, that's a tradition of the elders, and it's wicked. And by the way, they have found an ossuary, that is a box with bones and various valuables in it. The wording on the outside trying to tell people to stay away has the same kind of wording on it. It is korban, it is given to God. Now, we should understand Jesus is not just giving a tit-for-tat answer. Jesus' answer here is not just, it's not just that they say, hey, your disciples broke a window, and he says, well, hey, you broke a door, so we're even. All right? That's not what he's saying. It's not a tit-for-tat kind of answer at all. He has a bigger issue going on. They wanted to say God has two laws, written and oral. We can all look up the written. The oral, well, you have to get it from the tradition of the elders. That's their theory. Their theory is you have these two laws and they can't be in conflict because the one interprets the other and you need them. They're equally authoritative in perfect harmony. And he's saying that's baloney. Compare your legal loophole of your tradition to the fifth commandment. They're in contradiction. They're not in harmony. And what's worse, the man-made tradition has swallowed up the law of God. So he's saying what you call the oral law is at war with the written law. It's swallowing it up. What is right? He's saying we know God gave us the written law, and that's what we go with. Now, here we have the common issue that Calvin was talking about, because it seems to me that in many ways the Pharisees' position is essentially copied by the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church also says, yeah, there's the Bible, and then there is church tradition. And the Bible comes first, certainly, but the tradition's pretty much equally authoritative. And furthermore, the Catholic Church says you need the teaching authority of the church to work out the complicated issues for you. You need the magisterium. You need the Pope to work it out. And so for centuries, the Catholic Church not only didn't translate the Bible, it would try to stop, even kill, anyone who did. Don't let ordinary people see the Bible. And while today, in some places, the Catholic Church will have Bible studies imitating the Protestant churches, I recently talked to a Roman Catholic graduate student. He is studying the Bible, but he says he's going to a Catholic university. He has to go to the other university so he can find some colleagues, some Protestants, who are also studying the Bible. He says Catholics are still not really Bible people. Now, is the Catholic Church correct? Is church tradition of equal authority with the Scripture? Well, Israel's the church of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees were their rabbis and scholars. They were the ones claiming to be the teaching magisterium. And let's see what Jesus says about their tradition. Because you might reason, okay, the legal loophole thing is bad and should be fixed. And to admit that implies that, yes, the Word of God has more authority than tradition, okay. But you might say, Jesus, it's just hand washing. Why not wash your hands for the sake of some peace? Isn't it okay for the elders' tradition to have that much authority to at least get you to wash your hands? Well, he wasn't done. He says, hypocrites, fakes, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Isaiah in chapter 29 was not predicting the future. Isaiah was describing his own contemporaries in 700 BC. But Jesus calls it a prophecy because he's saying, you're doing it again. You're just like the people that Isaiah dealt with, the people that God soon sent into exile. Just like 700 years ago, you're offering God lip service without sincerity. It's hypocrisy. And just like then, you're giving God worship that he doesn't accept because you're teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Notice that. How much authority does Jesus give their tradition of the elders? How much value do these human commandments have? He's saying if they are commandments that have to do with worshiping God, they have no value at all. In fact, they're a negative thing. They're a bad thing. Remembering, their hand washing is not about germs. It's about obeying God. It's about being spiritually pure. It's about the worship of God. Jesus is saying, if it's God's commandment, then you keep it. And if it's man's, don't think it gets you closer to God. Things people invent might please people, but they have no value before God. And so, he's saying, don't follow them. They're dangerous. They're offensive to God. That's why he and his disciples did not go along. They did not wash their hands. It's as if God is saying, don't accuse me of giving you laws I didn't give you. You have enough trouble keeping the ones I have given you. Like honor your father and mother. Don't distract yourselves by making up petty ones, like hand washing. God is saying, I didn't say it, I'm not pleased when you say that I did. And Jesus here is saying that the whole approach of putting a fence around the Torah, which appears to come from great sincerity of heart, great earnestness, he's saying it is a wrong-headed way of operating. God put the fence where he wants it. And we shouldn't say, God, we're going to be more careful than you, and we're going to put the fence a little farther back from where you put it, God. No, he commanded what he wants us to obey. And we insult him when we think that he hasn't given us enough. Besides, if we apply his commandments to our hearts, we find we have more than enough to occupy us. Jesus says, you shall not kill, implies in something about not insulting your brother. It's hard not to insult your brother. Maybe that's why people invent commandments about hand washing, to keep their minds off their failures in the moral sphere, to make themselves, well, at least I know I can do this for God. But it's not for God, because God didn't say to do it. So Jesus here says, we are not to add to God's commandments. The additions are only subtractions, because what you're adding is a negative. So there's three doctrines I want to briefly expound to you from this passage. And the first one is this. Only the Bible is the final authority in disputes about religion. This is known as sola scriptura. At the Reformation, the Protestants maintained five of these solas, five onlys, against the Roman Catholic Church. In an argument about God, or Jesus, or worship, whose voice matters? And there are many voices and there are many authorities, but only the Bible is the final authority. The Protestants were not denouncing all previous Christians. If you read Calvin, Calvin's always quoting Chrysostom, or quoting Augustine, or quoting Cyprian. But none of them is final for Calvin. The Bible is the final word, and he's reassured he has the Bible right when he reads it the same way that they did. If you're the first one to ever interpret the Bible a certain way, you're probably wrong. But when it comes to what you need to do to be right with God, it's the commandment of God that matters. And so we're to hold to the same truth. Only the Bible is the Word of God. And we must not make the Word of God void. We must not break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition. Now, that might not be what we're in danger of in our culture. Our culture isn't really into tradition. So you might say, well, no problem. I'm not going to break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition. I don't do anything for the sake of tradition. Well, you probably do. But beyond that, if we're not to break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition, then we're not to break the commandment of God for the sake of novelty. We're not to break the commandment of God for the sake of fitting in. We're not to break the commandment of God for the sake of me just being me. We're not to break the commandment of God for the sake of being respectable or because it seems right to us or to our peer group. If God inspired the prophets and apostles to write down the word, it alone speaks for God. We're to have due respect for the teaching of the church, but the church's teaching must come from the Bible. And so we don't teach the ongoing virginity of Mary after the birth of Jesus because it's not in there. We don't teach that Mary was bodily ascended to heaven like Jesus because it's not in there. We don't teach that Mary was sinless because it's not in there. And nor do we teach that it's a sin to eat meat on Fridays. That's a great example of the trouble with traditions of men. For years, the Roman Catholic Church taught Catholics, don't eat meat on Fridays. Jesus died on a Friday. Eat fish. Now, at a certain high level, Catholic intellectuals knew this was only a tradition, only a good idea, only a counsel, not really a commandment of God. Right? But at the popular level, which is where people live, a lot of Catholic priests are saying it's a sin to eat meat on Fridays. And then I guess in the 1970s, the Catholic Church said a little bit more clearly, you know, it's not a sin to eat meat on Fridays. It's just a good idea. And millions of Catholics were scandalized. They're like, now you tell us? I've been eating this awful fish for centuries. And a lot of Catholics began to say, well, what else is not really a sin? What else have you been telling us that's not a sin? They began to think some things weren't sins that actually are sins. Which leads us into our next doctrine. We have to have sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing to start adding traditions. We have to talk about liberty of conscience. Notice how the Pharisees are trying to bully Jesus. Why don't your disciples keep the tradition of the elders? That is, our tradition. And Jesus answers, I answer to God and not to you. That's his answer. I answer to God, I don't answer to you. They were bullies. And often, it's easy to become a bully. It's often easy to insist on the way you do things. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has made it free from the commandments of men. If they are in any way contrary to God's word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. The hand-washing thing would be something beside it in a matter of faith and worship. Now, the confession does not mean you can go through red lights. God did give the state the authority to make the necessary rules about being safe on the roads. That's not contrary to the word of God. This means if people make up laws and tell you you need to keep it for the sake of your relationship with God, they're wrong. Your relationship with God depends on what God says your relationship with God depends on. And you don't need to be troubled in conscience by breaking merely human tradition. The Pharisees say, why do you break the tradition of the elders? Jesus says, because it's vain to teach as doctrines the traditions of men. He quotes Isaiah to give his answer. Which leads us into our third doctrine. What should we do in worship? And the answer is what God tells us to do and nothing else. And where do we find what God has told us to do? You find it in the Bible. You don't find it in the tradition of the elders or in the oral law or anywhere else. And if the Bible's not sufficient to tell us how to worship God, it must not be sufficient for anything. That would be the first thing the Bible should be sufficient for, would be to tell us how to worship God. We're talking here about liberty of conscience and how the church is restrained. You know, God summons everyone to come worship Him. Everybody in this neighborhood should be in a church right now worshiping God. And because God calls everybody into the church does not have the authority to take all the people that God calls in and make them do things that God has not said people should do in worship. It's this holy event, the assembling of God's people before Him. You're responding to God when you come. So it's not for me or any pastor or any worship leader to say, now that you're here, you're going to do what I think you should do. It's like, no, now that you're here, we're going to do what God has told us to do, and we're not going to add anything, because that would infringe on God's rights and on the rights of your conscience. The church must not violate your conscience by requiring you to do what God has not commanded. This is one of the bases of what's known as the regulative principle of worship. Now, the Bible doesn't say when we meet. The Bible doesn't say whether we will have these nice pews or easy chairs, or whether we'll all stand, as happened for centuries. So these circumstances of worship must be worked out according to culture and whether church is legal or not and so on. But the Bible tells us the things that we do, that we sing and that we pray, that we read the Bible and hear it explained, that there's an offering and a benediction. Those are the elements of worship given by God, and we don't add to them. And when we sing, what do we sing? Well, what do you know? God gave us lyrics. They're right here in the middle. God tells us to sing. God gives us lyrics. We draw the necessary conclusion. We don't have tunes. We have to go find tunes. So we can figure out what the ancient tunes are. We'll sing them. We have to be very careful. We see that if we teach as a doctrine of God, a commandment of men, we'll worship in vain. And so three things come through clearly in this passage, that only the Bible is the Word of God. That Jesus here defends our liberty of conscience against all traditions of elders. And we see here the regulative principle of worship, that it's vain to worship God in a way that men have made up. Now, in closing, I want to encourage you. God does not want you to live in fear. The Pharisaic approach asks, what if you bumped into something and you're unclean, even though you don't know it? You better wash those hands again. But God's approach says, if you know you're guilty, ask for repentance. If you don't know, you don't need to tremble. Wash away what you know about and then be at peace. Because otherwise there's no end to your guilt. There's no end to what ifs. I found that out when I was a child. What if this happens and that happens? Just calm down and go to bed. That's not the peace that Jesus gives. Yes, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for the sins of all those who repent and believe in Him. So we don't tremble, and we don't worry, and we don't add rules just in case to make ourselves feel better. With reverence, we seek out God's commandments. They're in the Bible, and we can obey them. But our peace of conscience comes from Jesus Christ. With Him, we have peace with God, and we expect God to increase His grace in our lives. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus would have us be subject to God alone. So help us, Lord, as we are subject to God, to take care not to worship God in vain. Help us, Lord, to honor You not only with our lips, but also with our hearts. And Lord, help us as we come to You, asking You, help us to ask not only for health and for bread, but also for the Holy Spirit, and for joy and love and peace. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, that He is a fierce shepherd when His sheep are threatened, and that He is a gentle shepherd when we are weak or sick or in need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.